Well, this is not the first time when Pastor's vacation in June gives me the opportunity to speak on Father's Day. And I always enjoy this. It seems like fatherhood is a fairly relevant subject in my life at the moment, and for several of you as well, I know. The scriptures have many, many direct instructions for us as dads. It's not hard to find preaching material for Father's Day. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do not provoke them to discouragement. Raise them up. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. You shall teach these things diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Discipline your son while there is hope. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. And we could go on and on. Each of those texts, well worthy of study for us fathers, very important instructions to us. We should receive them and be profited by them. But as I've been looking at some of those texts lately, it has struck me that there's a sense in which they are equivalent to the law. And in fact, the Deuteronomy passage is the law. They tell us what we ought to do. They tell us, to some degree, how we ought to do it. They set a standard, however, to which we can never measure up. The standard of what God expects from us as fathers. We as believers are to be holy as he is holy, and we as fathers are to be the kind of fathers that reflect his fatherhood. So these commands give us the knowledge we need and leave us lacking, it seems, at least in the beginning, because we can't become better dads by just striving away at these passages. I'm guessing many of you, like me, have tried. They leave us, to some degree, in the Romans 7 predicament, right? I know, but I'm carnal. How to perform what is good is what I struggle to find. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And sometimes it feels like where I'm lacking is not so much in knowledge as in power. I'm sure some of you are nodding your heads, at least on the inside. So, where do we find the power to put knowledge into practice? Where do we find the power to be the fathers we ought to be? Where do we find the power to be? And you can insert, I think, any component of the Christian life into that question. Because this area of the Christian life is not unique. Just like all other areas, what we need is to be transformed, right? From the inside out. And transformation happens, according to Romans 12, when we have our minds renewed. Pastor brings us to that passage often. And the renewing of the mind happens as we look at the Word of God. And as we look at the Lord through his word, we're transformed. So my plan today, after maybe scaring you, is not actually to deliver a challenge or a charge or a commission or a bunch of commands to the fathers among us today. That would be profitable, be good reminders. It would not be tedious, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, for us to be reminded of those duties. But this morning, I want to encourage all of us, including the fathers, in a little bit different way. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. This is Luke chapter 11. I've titled this message, The Father's Good Gift. And this passage really jumped out at me when Amy and I were reading it together back a couple of months ago. I have four sections I want to cover here in this text. The first three sections are mostly about our asking. It's how we request things from our Father. And then the fourth section is his good giving. So the four sections are verses 1 to 4, the immense requests that we bring, verses 5 to 8, insistence in our requests, verses 9 through 10, our incessance in the requests, never ceasing, and then God's good gift, verses 11 through 13. And we'll mention those again as we go through. And as we look at this text this morning, I want us to see ourselves not as the givers, but as the askers. Not as the ones with duty, though we have duty, but as the ones who have dependence right? We come to the Lord seeing God the Father as the true giver of every good and perfect gift. And as we're transformed into his image in that mysterious way, I trust the Holy Spirit renews our minds and makes us not just good askers as fathers, but also good givers. So let me read these first four verses of Luke chapter 11. Before I do that, let me note that if you are reading from any version other than the New King James or the Old King James this morning, you probably will notice the textual variants. As is often the case, the changes that appear here, the deltas between the variances or the versions, based on various manuscripts, it's quite possible that in this case, I would say, some of the manuscripts ascribe said, well, I know the rest of this prayer, right? I've seen it over in the Gospel of Matthew, and those extra lines get added because this is the second time when the Lord gives the Lord's Prayer. And so it's a more filled out version that you see in the King James or New King James. The other translations, it will be a little more compressed. I'm going to go ahead and cover the parts that are in my Bible because I'm preaching. I get to pick the version and you get to deal with it. But we do know that those elements of the Lord's Prayer are present over in Matthew 6. And Luke here in your version may have just a truncated version to some degree. So having said that, let me read these first four verses. Now it came to pass, Luke 11, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased or stopped, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. So I think it's important to note that this teaching on prayer does not come out of the blue in the Gospel of Luke. Prayer has been something of a theme in Luke's gospel. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is praying, the very first account or story. Zacharias is praying in the temple, and the people are praying outside, and the angel appears and tells him, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is with child. And then we get to chapter 2, and after Christ is born, at the end of that chapter, he's being presented in the temple, and there we meet Anna, the widow lady who for many years had served the Lord with fasting and with prayer, night and day. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus prays as he is being baptized, and the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends, and the voice is heard. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus withdraws to the wilderness to pray in private. He does that again in Luke 6. He does it again in Luke 9. And then again here he is praying in chapter 11. In chapter 10, he tells the disciples that they should be praying to the Lord of the harvest, that he would bring the laborers, that there would be sufficient laborers for the white harvest. So I think here when we get to chapter 10, for us as readers and for the disciples who were walking with Christ through his earthly ministry, we should be grasping the fact that prayer was important in the life of Christ. And here in chapter 11, as they're listening to him pray, it appears this time, he's not entirely isolated. When he finishes praying, one of them says, Lord, teach us to pray. John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, perhaps as a rabbi or a master or a teacher. He had given them instruction in prayer. Perhaps that was a common thing in the ministry of rabbis, to have kind of their own techniques or their own methodology that they would teach to their disciples. Could be that this disciple just said, well, you know, like the nations around us, we want a king, right? Like the rabbis around you, you should have a praying methodology that you teach us. But I'd like to think that it's not that. I'd like to think that these disciples, having witnessed Christ's prayer, they longed for the same type of fellowship with the Father and wanted to understand more about prayer. So Jesus gives them this model prayer or this framework of a prayer in verses 2 through 4. It's not primarily intended for rote recitation, though I think it's fine to recite and pray. It reminds us of the framework. But it is intended for us to understand prayer and for it to guide our prayer. The first thing I want to highlight about this, the first aspect I want to highlight on these verses really is the addressee, right? Who are we praying to? It is Father's Day after all. Our Father in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. It's such a wonderful way of speaking to God. And you may not realize, I didn't until I was studying here, that referring to God as Father is extremely sparse until you come to the New Testament. It appears in a few places, In Deuteronomy 32, there's a reference to God as the father of the nation of Israel. David, in one of his psalms, refers to God as father to the fatherless. So a very specific case there. In Isaiah 9, we find that the coming wonderful counselor will also be the everlasting father, which was a phenomenal title for the coming Messiah, when that title really wasn't even very commonly used to refer to God. But really, I think the clarity emerges in Isaiah 63, in Isaiah 64. And I want you to turn back there with me, if you would. Keep a finger in Luke 11. We won't be in Isaiah very long. But I want you to just see this, these texts, Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 15. Now here, the prophet Isaiah is miserable. He is lamenting the apparent abandonment of the nation by God due to their sins. And he is bemoaning that abandonment. He's begging the Lord to instead come and visit his people with mercy. So starting in verse 15, he says, "Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel or Jacob does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." And then if you go over to Isaiah 64, just turn a page and look at verse 8, this famous verse. "But now, O Lord, you are our father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we all are the work of your hands." And I could be wrong, but I will hypothesize that this is the passage in the heart and mind of Christ when he teaches the disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You may not have caught that in Isaiah 63. "Look down from heaven, high, holy, glorious. You are our Father." And then again in chapter 64 there of Isaiah. So, whether or not it was, obviously, Christ commonly referred, when you get to the Gospels, "our Father," Christ referring to God as his Father, is very common. And that probably doesn't give us much pause, right, to thinking about God and the Father. Christ said, "The Father and I are one. I have come forth from the Father. I speak only the words which the Father gives me to speak." He referred to the first person of the Trinity as his Father all the time. But for God to be our Father is, it'll take you aback a little bit more, I think, when you stop and you consider what that means. If you go back over to Luke 11, "our Father, the one in heaven." Notice that Jesus here, by teaching them to pray in this way, he puts them in the exact same position that he is in with respect to God. "Our Father," pray like this, "our Father." And eventually at the end of his ministry, he sent a message, this is after his resurrection, to the disciples, and he said, "Go and tell them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father." Wow. What a blessing it is. We stand as brothers of Christ, and with him we can say to God in heaven, "our Father." So that's the first thing I wanted to highlight, the Father, the one to whom we're praying. We are his in two ways, and we've been looking at this in a book that we've been reading with the boys, written by Jerry Bridges recently. It's a really good book. We're his by birth, because we're born again. We're also his by adoption into the family of God, which makes no sense in human terms, but both are true in spiritual terms. So when we come to God, we come to him as our Father. That means we don't come to him on legal grounds. We don't come to him on formal grounds. We don't come to him on business terms. We come to him on familial terms. He is our Father in heaven. The next thing I want to highlight about this prayer, and Pastor's taken us through this several times, it contains really three categories of requests. Different theologians kind of break them up differently. J.C. Ryle has a little bit different view on this, but I think Pastor's right. This First category is a category of prayer for God's well-being, for God's name to be set apart, for his glory, his kingdom, his will to be done. So all that pertains to God and his glory and his grand plan. The second category, after we talk about or pray about God's interests, is that we pray about our earthly or temporal interests, and that's represented here by praying for our daily bread, the food that we need. God cares about our temporal well-being as well. And then the third category is our eternal well-being, those spiritual needs, which are really our most fundamental needs, our deepest needs, forgiveness of sin, being steered clear of temptation, trial, being delivered from evil, the evil that's without, the evil that's within, the evil one. Those are our truest needs, our spiritual needs. And as I was looking at those needs that are laid out there in this prayer and kind of backing up from them a bit and considering them individually and then as a whole, what really struck me is how immense these requests are. What we ask for in the Lord's Prayer, what Christ taught us to ask for, is huge. These are not prayers for small things. Think about the hallowing of God's name, for the name that is above every name to be acknowledged even more as sacred, for it to be even more set apart, for it to be even more sanctified and hallowed, for God to be seen and known in that way, to be revered by all of his creation, both in the physical world and in the spiritual world. That's a big ask. We're a long, long way from that reality in our world today, aren't we? Where God is hated, persona non grata in our halls of public discourse, schools, government, our modern culture defames God, disgraces his name. God's name is spat out in strings of curse words millions of times every day across this globe. We take the image of God in our bodies, we deface it, we destroy it. We're a long way from God's name being hallowed. It's a big ask. Thy kingdom come. How's that for a prayer for the ages? We've been praying that for 6,000 years, haven't we? God's kingdom is coming, but the process has been complex. From our human perspective, there have been twists and turns and delays and surprises. No surprises for God, just promises and faithfulness. But for us, endless centuries of waiting, 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 waiting. The kingdom is already here in a way. It comes not with observation, Christ said. The kingdom of God is within you. It's already among us. And yet, the kingdom shall come with observation, will it not? It'll grow from that tiny mustard seed into that tree that fills the whole earth so that every bird of the field lodges in its branches, Jesus said. So the kingdom is immense. The work that's to be done to bring us and others into the kingdom and to bring the kingdom down to us is immense. This is a huge request. There's much to be conquered, much to be overcome, much to be established for the kingdom of God to come. The third request, thy will be done. Again, how could a request be any larger? This includes God's prescriptive will, his statements of what's right and what's wrong. May that be done. How much sin has to be crushed for that to take place? How much justice has to be implemented for that prayer to be fulfilled? How much evil has to be stopped? This also includes God's determinative will, his sovereign will, God's will of providence. May all those things be brought to completion. May all things be summed up in Christ someday. So this is a prayer not just for time, this is a prayer for eternity when we and the angelic realm will do the will of God forever. In heaven, as it is in heaven, so may it be now on earth. Thy will be done. A big, big request. This request is immense. The fourth request, give us day by day our daily bread. This may seem kind of small at first, but even from a human perspective, you look at this temporal request and you realize that God, who feeds every living thing constantly, day and night, orchestrating everything for the feeding of his creatures, including the feeding of us, his loved ones. So many calories for you, so many for me, too many for me, I think. But God feeds us, right? Each day, every day, God is feeding us. Think about how completely impossible it is for humans to do that. We think we're doing it. But God's providing for us. And when we all, like Tower of Babel, pull together and say, let's do this, every sophisticated socio-political structure that mankind has ever put in place to give people their daily bread, how's that worked out? Ends in absolute poverty, mass starvation. We can't do it. We don't know how. We can't orchestrate all those things, even for ourselves, much less for the animal kingdom as well. So it's a temporal request, but it's not small. It's big. We also need our spiritual daily bread, and Jesus moves on here to that spiritual arena where we have those most fundamental needs. In verse 4, he says, forgive us our sins. Is that a big deal? How impossible is that? Jeremiah 14:7, our backslidings are many. Isaiah 59:12, our transgressions are multiplied against us. Psalm 25:11, our guilt is great. David said his sins rolled over him like the black waters of the ocean. So if the guilt is great, the forgiveness also must be great, and it will not be easy. It will not be cheap. It must be purchased at great cost. Because God is holy, the price must be paid. The Son must suffer and die. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Christ, who knew no sin, must be made sin for us. In him we have forgiveness through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But it was through his blood. The price is steep. The ask is big. The need is immense. And the task is impossible, but for the blood of Jesus. Moving on, lead us not into temptation or testing or trial. This is also a big ask, not just because temptation is all around us, but also because our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, conspire against us. All of them are at war with the Holy Spirit within us and at war with our spirits. They actively lead us into testing and temptation. And all this occurs in a world that is horribly deformed and corrupted due to the curse. So this world is soaked in sorrows and pains and grief and agony and sickness. The tests abound. They are many. So for this prayer to be answered, the Spirit must continually be fighting and winning the battle within us so that our hearts are strengthened in the difficulties and we persevere in the trials and we overcome the world and we crucify the flesh and we resist the devil so that we can be led in those paths of righteousness for his namesake instead of being led into temptation, the temptations that abound in this difficult world. This is a moment by moment, every day, every hour, all my life long, till I go to glory kind of request. Deliver us from evil, many forms of evil, the evil one, the roaring lion who seeks to steal and kill and destroy. There are also evil men. They creep into houses. They creep into churches. They pervert sound doctrine. They lead people astray. They lie awake at night considering ways to perform evil. And then, of course, there's evil within, the remnant of our old flesh, the wicked old man that likes to play back those lies on repeat and try to remote control our spiritual journey, even though he's been dethroned, antagonizes the new man until we finally cry out with Paul in Romans 7, what a wretch I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So being delivered from evil, that is a big request as well. All of these are immense. They are not small needs. And Jesus pauses here at the end of verse 4. Over in Matthew 6, he goes on with that grand finale, for thine is the kingdom and the power, that swelling, closing. We don't have that here when Christ is instructing the disciples in Luke. Instead, it's like Jesus is watching the disciples' eyes grow bigger and bigger as he's listing off these requests just in these short little phrases. And they're thinking, God's not going to do all that, is he? He doesn't even care about all that, does he? And if they're thinking it, you know Jesus knows they're thinking it. He perceives the thoughts. Should we really bring all these massive requests to him? Maybe we should just ask for small things. Maybe you start small, test the waters. If you can tell you've got his attention, maybe you keep kind of pushing the envelope a little bit. We don't want to annoy him. We don't want to frustrate him. I'm sure he's got a lot going on. This list of requests in verses 2 through 4 is like backing up a giant dump truck of impossibilities and just dumping them all in front of the throne. Are you sure that's the right model for prayer, Jesus? Is that the right framework? And that brings us to this next section here, insistent request. Jesus addresses their unspoken question. He reaffirms, yes, not only should we make immense requests, we should make them with insistence. We should insist upon being answered. We could be impertinent even in the asking. Look at verses 5-8. I'll read this. It's a form of a parable. It's an illustration, but notice how personal Jesus makes it. He doesn't say there was once a person. He says, which of you? The disciples are supposed to insert themselves into this story. So let's do that as well as we read. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, and he will say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and will give him as many as he needs. And maybe a few more. He might chuck them at him. Get this guy to go away. So, again, the disciples are supposed to put themselves in this story as the asker. They're the ones coming at midnight. And they're supposed to look at these immense requests that are in the Lord's Prayer and think, how do I approach the Lord with these requests this big? You should approach very gently. Be sure you don't start off by annoying him. Jesus says, no, actually, you can come at midnight. How inconvenient is that? You can ask for 3 loaves of bread And I think even in that agrarian day, 3 loaves of bread, the boy in his lunch basket had more than that, right? These were rolls. They might have fed a couple of people. It's not a big deal between friends, as friends go, right? If Jay were to ask me for 3 rolls of bread to feed his family, I'm going to Costco before dinner again anyway, right? It's not even a whole meal. Not a big deal between friends. But it does matter to the asker. He's in an awkward situation. He's got a friend that showed up unannounced. Guys couldn't call ahead in those days. So this person shows up. He wants to feed him. So he comes to his friend with this request. Does the friend jump right out of bed? No. He protests. The kids are cozied down. The door's shut. I'd have to put on my robe. I'd have to light a candle. Just go away. Surely you can fall asleep tonight. Tell him you'll feed him some breakfast in the morning, right? But Jesus says, even if the friendship isn't enough to motivate the giver, what will motivate him? Insistence, persistence, importunity is the old King James word. It's a shameless begging. It's an asking that is not very socially aware, not conscious of the norms and the mores, rather brash, almost insensitive, you could say. Practically demanding to the point of even annoyance. It's asking without regard, really, to the comfort or the interest of the one being asked. So Jesus says, if the man who's begging for bread doesn't go away, that friend is relatively quickly, I think, at least I'm putting myself now in the shoes of the guy who's trying to keep the kids asleep, you're going to get up pretty quickly. You're going to grab what's needed. You're going to give it to the person. Send them on their way. It's a very tangible, interesting illustration here. And it reminds me of another one that Jesus gives about an unjust judge. The judge who has no interest really in the woman's case, the widow, at all. He just wants her to get out of his hair. And day after day after day, finally, he's ready to stop the impertinence. Right? The persistence has become annoying. Of course, the analogy breaks down, and it's meant to break down. Because God, our Father, is not like the unjust judge. He's not like the cozy friend in bed at midnight. Annoyance is never required to move God to our aid. He's not a human with limited attention, focused self-interest, capacity constraints, where you have to be the squeaky wheel, you know, to get to the front of the line. That's not our God. He's never too comfortable, never too busy, never too occupied to hear about our needs. So this parable is an argument really from the lesser to the greater. How much more readily, if this friend will haul himself out of bed because you've come at such an annoying hour and he just wants to get you taken care of and get you on your way, he will give you as many as you need. How much more readily will the God who never sleeps give you when you ask from him at any time of the day no matter the circumstances. You ask him for what you need, no matter how small or how large the request. He stands ready to do that. But we're to be insistent in our asking. We're to be like Jacob was in the wrestling. When he laid hold of the angel at daybreak, the angel said, "Let me go." And he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." God delights to honor that sort of faith, an insistent faith. So we should be insistent with our requests. Let's look at our third I here, the incessant request. Praying without ceasing is what Paul called it when he wrote to the Thessalonians. If you look at verses 9 and 10 here of Luke 11, we read this. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And you may be thinking, "Well, Matthew, where did you get the idea there of continual prayer or incessant requesting?" And the answer is really in the tense of the verbs. It's a little hard to see in the English, but notice in verse 9, these verbs are commands: ask, seek, knock. He's instructing them. "So I say to you, do these things." And each of those commands is connected to a promise. And then each of those promises really is founded on a principle. If you ask, you will receive. And you will receive because everyone who, and it's not really asks, it's definitely not has asked. It's everyone who is asking, right? This is a present active tense. I want to read this to you from three different translations that I think convey well this concept of the continual asking. The first one goes like this: "For everyone who goes on asking receives, and he who goes on seeking finds, and to him who continues knocking, the door will be opened." Here's another: "For everyone asking receives." Notice the active present tense. "And he who is seeking finds. And to the one knocking, it shall be opened." The third one here is from Young's literal translation: "For everyone who is asking doth receive. And he who is seeking doth find. And to him who is knocking, it shall be opened." So the emphasis here is ask and keep on asking, because in the asking, there will be a receiving. Seek and keep on seeking, because in the seeking, there will be a finding. Not after the seeking, in the seeking. Knock and keep on knocking, because the door is opened to those who are knocking. These are wonderful promises joined with this guidance that we are to be continuing, incessant in our prayers. Or Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, continuing steadfastly in prayer, praying without ceasing, because therein, right, not thereafter, comes the receiving and the finding and the opening. We sometimes say, "Well, I prayed." No, that's not the question. Are you praying? Are you praying? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? So those are the three sets of instructions I think we can glean here at a very high level. Our requests are to be immense. Our requests are to be insistent. Our requests are to be incessant, without stopping. And in the asking, the promise is that we will receive. That brings us to our final three verses here. This is another argument from the lesser to the greater. Verses 11 through 13 read like this: "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And it seems to me here again, this is a very personal illustration, sort of like which of you with a friend, which of you as a father, tugging at the heartstrings a little bit as his listeners, especially his disciples, come to grips, as we come to grips with what he's teaching here. This illustration is very, very close to a father's heart, right? It's closer than a friend from a far country who might need a loaf of bread, closer than a friend who's cozy in his bed. This is a man's own children. And he says, if your son asks you for bread, would you give him something totally useless? You can do a lot with a stone, but if you're hungry, A stone is about the least useful thing you can think of, right? Maybe a stick of firewood, maybe you can find something else to eat and you can cook it with the firewood or something. But a stone, I mean, if you're good with a slingshot, maybe, but not very useful. Or if he asks for some protein, a fish or an egg, would you give him something both useless and dangerous? A serpent, a scorpion. When he asks for something good, would you give him something useless or bad? No father would want to do that. Even just motivated by instinct, by natural affection, a father will generally give his child something good, something useful. Fathers, I believe, are generally inclined to grant the requests of their children. I know that Pinky, you know, you finally have your daughter, she asks for something, I'm wrapped her. Yeah, it's... And that's true even though we are corrupt in our natures. Even though at our core we are evil, right? Apart from Christ's transforming work. I'm speaking of even an atheist, a heathen, a reprobate. Most reprobate men will, over the course of their lives, give many good gifts to their children. Many. So if that's true of us as faulty, evil, corrupt humans, how much more is it true of our Heavenly Father? Again, an argument from the lesser to the greater. A Father so powerful, so good, our Heavenly Father, of course, he will always give us just what we ask for, right? Did you see the plot twist at the end of verse 13? Did that catch you off guard? There's a surprise in there. How much more will your Heavenly Father, the one you addressed your request to, starting back in verse 2, how much more certain is it that he will give you his Holy Spirit? That's his best gift ever, right? He gives himself. Better than what we asked for. We said, thy kingdom come. God said, yes, my kingdom will come. Someday you will see it in its fullness. But furthermore, my kingdom comes now within you. I will put my Holy Spirit within you. He will take up residence within you and establish his kingdom within. You'll get the kingdom without later, but today I put my Spirit in you to live inside you. We ask to not be led into temptation. And God said, I'll do that. But even better, I will put my Spirit within you so that my Spirit strengthens your new nature to overcome any and every temptation and trial. So there will always be a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it because my Spirit is within you. We said, deliver us from evil. God said, you can have that. I will ultimately deliver you from every evil work. But for now, I'll put my Spirit within you and he will purge out the evil from within. He will train your conscience. He will bring to mind scriptures at just the right time to transform you, to turn back the onslaughts of the devil and the world. You can apply this sword of the Spirit. I'll give you that today. So this is how good our Heavenly Father is. He doesn't just give us the right now, the what, the thing that we think we need, that we ask for, the one-time answer. He gives us the forever solution, the enduring answer to all of our needs, and that's him. That's him. We are to ask immensely. We are to ask insistently. We're to ask incessantly because he tells us to. And then, you knew I was going to have another eye, right? He will answer infinitely with himself, the gift of himself. The Father's gifts are always good. He only knows how to give good gifts to his children because that is his nature. But his best gift, and in fact, the gift through which all other gifts are given, is himself. He gives himself as our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ as our brother, our Savior, his Holy Spirit as our teacher, our comforter. And it doesn't get any better than that. That's our true need. That's the true solution. The infinite answer to our prayers is more of him. He may or may not give us exactly what we've asked for, but he will give us even better. To wrap up here, let me just review what we've covered. Our Heavenly Father looks down from this place of holiness and glory. Our Father, Christ is our brother, God is our Father, and he delights in looking down to hear our requests and to give us good gifts. So he tells us to come to him with very large requests. All that is impossible, every impossible request you have, you can bring it to the mercy seat all at once. He will receive your requests and insist upon those requests. We can be impertinent. We can be with God in such a way as, though we revere him, with another human, they might say, get lost, you're annoying. Right? God will not be annoyed. God will delight in our expression of persistent faith. And then we are to make these requests continually without ceasing. It's in the asking, it's in the seeking, it's in the knocking that he promises that he will give us more than we could ever imagine, which is his infinite answer, the Father's good gift, the Father's best gift, which is himself. So maybe our need this morning for some of us here is salvation. That's a big ask. God will receive that request. We come to him asking, he will not turn away. Maybe we feel a need as believers to be cleansed, to have our sins forgiven. That's probably all of us. That's a big ask. But 1 John 1 says he's faithful and just to do that. If we come to him, he'll cleanse us from that unrighteousness so we can come to him with confidence there. Maybe our need today is for strength and deliverance, grace, wisdom in the Christian life, all of those things. We look to him for those as well. And he says he will do abundantly more than we could ask or think, because that's the nature of our Heavenly Father. Such a blessing to know and be known by a Father who gives such good gifts by giving himself. We have a God who has pledged to supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. To this God, our Father in heaven, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Philippians 4. I want to leave you here with the words of the hymn writer, Annie Johnson Flint. Some of you may know this hymn. It's so good, so I'll close with this. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's our Heavenly Father, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for inviting us to come to you in prayer. You are our Heavenly Father. You are the one who has all the supply we could ever need, and that supply is you. So we pray you would give us boldness and courage to enter in before you and to bring before you all of our requests, the ones that seem small and the ones that are impossible, and to bring them to you, Lord, and to know that you delight when we bring you these large requests and when we do so persistently and insistently, Lord, believing that you will be faithful, that you will hear and you will answer. And when we continue and we continue and we continue, because in the continuing, you will minister the answer. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to learn that kind of persistence. Lord, help us to wrestle with you. Help us to know, Lord, that you are so loving, so good, and so kind, that even in those times when the thing that we ask for may not be your will and you may not grant us the answer we seek, that you will grant us an even better answer, which is more of yourself. Help us, Lord, to depend on no one else and nothing else, to bring everything to you. Thank you for being our good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father who gives and gives and gives again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.